probably had the experience of commuting at some point in our lives. At one point in my life, I was having to go to London once a week, but living in Bath. So I had this four-hour kind of journey, which started at about 5:30 in the morning, half an hour down the road to the train station, 3 hours on the cheap train journey to London, and then a half hour walk the other side. And when I did it the first time, it was quite exciting, and I quite enjoyed that. I've had these visions of the things I was going to do in that 4 hours. And all of those ideas soon became a distant dream, literally, as I spent most of the time on this train journey, this commute, dozing and having rubbish sleep trying to catch up on the way. Journeys and dozing and catching up on sleep. That's my experience of commuting. Maybe you have a similar experience. Maybe Bristol's not quite as bad as London was, but for those of you who do. Well, Peter's readers are on a journey. That's why he's writing. He's reminding them they're on a journey. And he's writing, really, to wake them up. We've seen how they're God's elect, which is they're chosen by God. We saw that in verse 1. We saw that they're God's elect, but living now as strangers in this world. That's there in verse 1, 2. And they're strangers on their way to a promised land, an inheritance. In verse 3 onwards, that's what we thought about last time. Peter painted this kind of glorious future, of this future promised land, this future inheritance that the followers of Jesus are on a journey to. And it's an inheritance which in actual fact is full and final salvation for the soul. We saw that in verse 9. For you are receiving the goal of your faith. This is where faith is, the end. This is what the end of faith is. This is, you know, faith is a football team. It's heading towards this goal, the salvation of your souls. That's what we all need. That's what is going to be there at the end, the salvation of your souls. But if they're going to travel this journey faithfully, they've got to wake up. They can't afford to be caught napping. You see, life was hard for them. There were many things trying to knock them off course. Many things trying to dull their minds, trying to compete for their hope and trying to knock them off track. And many people saying, well, it would be better just to ditch Jesus, a lot easier just to live this way. And you say, no, you've got to keep your eyes firmly fixed on that end point. You see, the facts that are there in the Bible, there are facts that are meant to affect them, to work something, to change them, to motivate them. And so alongside these truths, that is glorious picture of heaven, which is actually a fact that's going to happen, Peter gives imperatives, things that need to be done in order to apply those truths. And that's the emphasis of our verses this morning. And there are three imperatives, three calls for action, three things that Peter says you need to do, and the things that we need to do as we follow the Lord Jesus today too. Firstly, in verse 13, they're told to set your hope fully on grace. The second thing they're told to do, second imperative, is to live their lives as strangers. There in verse 17. Sorry, that's the third thing. Let me start again. The first thing they're meant to do is to set their hope fully on the grace. Second thing they're meant to do in verse 15 is to be holy. And the third thing they need to do is to live their lives as strangers. And we're going to think about these three things under three headings. Firstly, looking ahead. Firstly, looking up. And thirdly, looking back. And of course, they're lessons not just for Christians living in Peter's day, but for any Christian living in all time, including us today. And so the first thing Peter wants them to do is to look ahead. He tells them there in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Look ahead to grace, we might call this. And it shouldn't be a massive surprise, given the context. Our verses start with a therefore, which, or a for this reason, which means everything that he said so far is meant to work out in this way. And what he's given us before, as we've thought, is this wonderful picture, this glorious picture he's painted, guaranteed to Christians the end when Jesus is revealed, full and final salvation. But these truths are not merely to be comprehended, as we thought, but to be apprehended, to be taken hold of. They're not meant merely to be perused, as it were, but pursued. Their minds are not merely to be kind of sent to these truths, but to be set on these truths. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's imperative. That's what they need to do. But let me ask a few questions, and that will help, a couple actually, and that will help us go through these verses. What are we looking ahead to? That's the first thing. And Peter summarizes these truths in one word. It's grace. You see, the hope of the Christian is that when Jesus Christ is revealed, they will be given grace and not wrath. Grace. Undeserved favour from God. Not favour, not the kind of favour, not the kind of gift that you get when it's your birthday, which is, you know, you'd happen to be born on that day, so you get a gift. This is like, it's not your birthday, it's not even Mother's Day, there's no reason, but here's a gift. That's undeserved favour from God. And we've got to remember this morning that whatever we say about what Christians should be doing in this world, the context is what God has done and what God will do in grace. It's a gift. It's grace that will be given, or some translations say brought to them. So you know, they don't even get it when they get there. But, I mean, it's brought to them. The grace is delivered to Christians when they arrive in glory. And often the Bible, isn't it? It's striking. The Bible talked about grace in terms of what happens in the past. So Paul speaks of having been justified by his grace, talking about Christ's death on the cross. He talks about being under grace, being chosen by grace. The grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is when we were given grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor on the cross. Jesus became poor. He poured out grace. But grace is also a present reality. We live in it now. If we're Christians, we're under grace. So I can relate to God today because of grace, because of what he's done. It's a gift. Not because I'm so great, but because he is much greater than I'll ever dream of being. The gospel is a message of grace. But for Peter, particularly in this verse, grace is future as well. Grace is future. It's when Christ is revealed that we're going to need grace. That's what we need primarily. We're going to need grace. When we get there, we're not going to be able to say, thanks for saving me, Lord Jesus. Look at all this stuff I've done. Isn't that amazing? No. When we get there, it'll be because of grace. Past grace, present grace, and future grace. All grace. That's what it's all about. But what attitude are we going to look ahead with? That's the next question I want to ask. There are a couple of things to say. You see, to set your hope on future grace means that grace is what should shape us now. It's the end point. It's the kind of that thing that fixes our direction. If you use sat-nav, then you'll be aware of this. Right? You plug in your destination and it works out your kind of route. Your destination is your fixed end point, and it works out your journey for you. And grace is that fixed end point, it's that destination, and it's going to determine and shape the journey. If the destination is wrong, the directions are wrong. If you go off track, it's that fixed end point that reorientates and reroutes your track or whatever. But my point really is that it's the one fixed destination that determines the rest of life. Or to use one of Jesus' illustrations, which is always a good idea, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to plough a straight line, not a wiggly line, you need to look at the end of the field whilst you're ploughing. You've got to keep your eye on the end, and you've got to plough to do a straight line. That's what we're to do. How are we to do this? And first thing I've written there is to get ready. That phrase, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. This is one of those phrases which in the King James Version has quite an interesting way of putting it. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. How do you do that? What is that even saying? Well, gearing up your loins is a kind of an idiom, isn't it, that describes tucking a long robe into a belt. So if you imagine people used to wear long flowing robes, if they were going to go anywhere in a hurry without tripping up and without headbutting somebody else in front of them, they were going to pick up their robes and shove them into a belt and tie it, and then they could go freely on their journey. And it's interesting that actually that phrase recalls another verse in the Bible from Exodus 12, where God is telling his people how to get ready to prepare to leave Egypt. They've got to leave in a hurry, and so they've got to eat their last meal with their cloak tucked up into your belt. They've got to gird up their loins of their robes or whatever. They've got to have their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, eating it in haste. Somebody suggested that a modern day idiom might be roll your sleeves up, but it's not got the same kind of idea. But the idea is you've got to get ready, get yourself ready, be prepared for action. The second thing that we've got to do is to clear our heads. And that word that's self-controlled there can mean sober, which I think is a good image. Christians need to be clear-headed and single-minded, not drunk on the promises of the world. Have our minds uncluttered by competing destinations. If you go back on to the sat-nav thing a minute, if you type in Newcastle, right, to your sat-nav, you could end up in Tyne-and-Wear in the northeast of England, or somewhere near Manchester, or Northern Ireland, or the Isle of Wight. Well, you've got to be clear about where you're going, haven't you? You've got to clear out all other possibilities out of the way. Otherwise, who knows where you're going to end up. You've got to know where you're going. And that's Peter's point. It's going to take a clear mind in order to end up in the right place. It's going to take effort. And there are many competing but empty kind of hopes in this world that will distract our minds, isn't it? The world is a great place for giving us hopes that are just empty hopes. Maybe it's success, maybe it's recognition in whatever sphere you happen to be working in or living in. Maybe it's the hope of relationships. Maybe it's hope of being accepted in a particular friendship group. Maybe, or any other number of things. But we need to be clear. We need to clear our minds, clear our heads. We need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to set them in the hope of future grace. We've got to fix our minds on that and clear our heads of everything else. And all of this speaks of effort, doesn't it? There's a lot of effort we've got to do. We've got to set our minds to. See, Matt, if we don't do anything, then we're going to be ill-prepared. If we do nothing, we'll be driven by any other number of competing hopes. You know, the minute you get up in the morning, whatever you think about as you turn on the computer or your phone or the radio or read the paper, or you step outside the house or you just get in the car, our mind is bombarded with competing hopes immediately, and we've got to be prepared. We've got to get up and prepare ourselves for action. We've got to reprogram our mental and our spiritual sat-nav, as it were. And that's why we come here on Sundays. Not only this, that's why we try to help each other in the week. That's why we meet for prayer, to reorientate, to reprogram our spiritual sat-nav, isn't it? That's why we get up in the morning and we seek to think and have some Bible truth that's shaping our thinking, whether that's sitting down with the children and learning a verse or whatever it is from the Bible, or whether that's praying somewhere. We need to make sure we're doing that, don't we? That's why it's such a great joy, isn't it, to come Sunday mornings and to have some good time and lots of time just thinking and reprogramming our spiritual, our mental sat-nav, setting our hope on the grace to be revealed. And incidentally, it's not just my job, and it's all our jobs, isn't it, as we converse and we help each other, as we talk to each other before or after the service or during the week. This is our goal, to set each other's minds on the grace that is to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Look ahead to grace. Secondly, look up. He's pointed them forwards, he's told them to look ahead, and now he wants them to look up, by which I mean he points them to look to God. and to his character. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And the command here is to, the imperative is to be holy in all you do. And the motivation for being holy is that God himself is holy. That's what God is like. God is holy. So be holy. And the sense of this sentence is very much, don't do this, but instead, do this. Don't be conformed to this pattern. Instead, be shaped by this pattern. The Bible, this part of the Bible was originally written in Greek, as you may be aware, and the original word is in the Greek is a word that we get words a bit like scheme and schematic and all that kind of stuff from. And it's like Peter is saying, there are two schemes. There are two patterns. In school, they have things called reading schemes, don't they? Or if you're in school, you'll know that. A reading scheme, there are different schemes, and they're based on different kind of ideas about what's going to help. But the point is this, that your child gets put into a scheme, and they in some way shaped by that scheme, in this way, to become, in this instance, become fluent readers of English. That's a scheme that they're kind of shoved into. You shove them in one end, turn the cogs out the other side, you get a kind of a fluent reader of English. It's not quite like that. Another word we might use is pattern, and whether it's kind of knitting or building a model aeroplane or whatever you're doing, or working on Bristol or an Airbus, you're working to a pattern, or if you're making jelly in a mould, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's the same kind of idea. You're going to be shaped. And Peter's saying there are two schemes, there are two patterns, there are two moulds. On the one hand, there's the mould, the pattern, the scheme of evil desires that categorized and characterized, shall I say, their past. They were like that once, but that's because they didn't know God. Those were evil desires they had when they lived in ignorance. They were ignorant of God. They lived their life without reference to God. That's how life lived without God is bound to end up. That's what he's saying. That was what they were shaped by in the past. But now they've had the gospel preached to them. They know what God is like. They've been enlightened. And the new mould is God's holiness. That's what should be shaping their lives now. Don't be conformed to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he called you as holy, this new pattern of holiness, this new scheme, so be holy in all you do. There are only two moulds, you see. It's striking, isn't it? There are only two moulds. It's either evil desires or holy desires. Evil desires are born out of ignorance of God, but knowledge of God, knowing God, gives birth to holy desires. And that means that you can't live a holy life. You can't live a life that is acceptable to God without knowing God. And you can only know God, as we'll see, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's striking. You can't please God. You can't come to God without the Lord Jesus, without relying on what he has achieved in this world. You can't know God, and therefore you can't please him. You can't live a holy life that's like God unless you come through the Lord Jesus. You can't do it yourself. If you're not doing it through that way, by that scheme, the only other scheme is that of ignorance of God. And ignorance of God will lead to evil desires. Well, I think that's a challenge, isn't it? That's a challenge for us. If we're going to live a life that's pleasing to God, you know, the world will continually seek to mould us back to its kind of pattern. It will try and force us back into its scheme. That's why we need to prepare our minds for action. That's why we need to be self-controlled, clear-headed. We need to be not drunk on the world, but sober-minded, seeing things for how they are, and conforming our lives to the pattern of God. But we can only do it through the cross. We can only do it because of what Jesus has done for us. It's only through Jesus that we can know God and please him and live a life that is holy and pleasing to him. And that's why we need to look back as well as looking up and as well as looking ahead. We need to look back. And there are a couple of things about looking back which I want us to think about. See the imperative there in verse 20, in 17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Live your lives as strangers, as aliens, as people who don't belong here, whose home is somewhere else. And there are two motivations for doing it. The first one is because God is an impartial judge. And the second motivation is because of the precious blood of Christ. So God is an impartial judge, and having introduced this idea of being God's children in verse 14, Peter kind of continues the theme, doesn't he, in verse 17, since as God's children then, you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. You see, it's not like holiness is just a nice idea. It's not just like it's kind of an added bonus. If you're a particularly good Christian, then your life's going to look a bit like Jesus. Oh God, that's not what it's saying. It's not like, you know, this isn't the elite. This is saying that actually holiness is a requirement. Chris was talking last week, Sunday evening, from Numbers 19. He made this point too. It's not that holiness is just a better way to live, even though it is the best way to live. But it's not even that it's the best way to live. It's actually the only way to live as a Christian. There's no other way to live and to please God than living a holy life. That's why it's important. Because God is an impartial judge. And we might think, as we kind of think about judges now, we've moved imagery. So Paul was talking about the nice kind of comfy home, father and son or daughter relationship, and now he's moved into the law courts, and now he's gone all kind of cold and harsh and all that kind of stuff. But that is not what is happening. That's not what's happening at all, is it? If you're a father, you know, don't you, as do mothers actually, probably more in some ways, that we're quite often called on to act as a judge as well, aren't we? So it's not uncommon. Here, let me paint a scenario, see if this resonates with you at all. It's not uncommon to be sat reading the newspaper. Well, that is uncommon, isn't it? Maybe it's not, but if it is, well, and for you can hear your children playing sweetly in the next room. All of a sudden you hear a noise, some crying, and then at least two pairs of feet running as fast as they can towards you, and mum or dad, you know, Charlotte or whatever, Samuel, did this. And my favourite one is this. Dad, Samuel retaliated. What could have been Charlotte retaliated? Great, there we go. And you're called on to make a judgment. You haven't seen it. You don't know what's going on. You've heard some stuff going on. But you need to make a judgment. You're a judge at that point. They're looking to you for justice. They want you to mete out justice. They want you to do whatever they think and you should be doing. And you've got to find out what happened. You've got to make sure that sorries, normally from everyone, are said, that correction is made when necessary, and that peace is restored. Being a father and being a judge aren't actually quite so far apart after all. You see, their privilege of being beneficiaries of God's salvation plan, and they've become children of God, doesn't mean that God now treats them in some kind of special way, turns a blind eye to their lives. The word translated impartially means something like without respect of persons. You know, just because you're his child doesn't let you off the hook of obeying him or living in a way that pleases him. God is not like a parent who views his children through, you know, rose-tinted glasses. He doesn't accept that their child is ever in the wrong. No, God is the just judge. He sees everything perfectly. And now they are his children, he'll take a special interest in their behaviour. And I talked about this a bit with the children earlier. Now, if I'm somewhere with my children, and there are other children and other parents there, I'm watching and helping particularly my children to relate well. I have a special interest now, don't I, in how they speak, and how they act, and how they react. It's not that I don't care about other children, but they're not ultimately my children. They're not my responsibility ultimately. I don't discipline them in that way. I do so to my own children, whom I love, and whom I have that kind of relationship with. And God has a special interest in his children. If you're his child this morning, And he has a special interest in you. He cares about what you do. He cares about how you live your life. He doesn't have, grace isn't about kind of, I've been given this wonderful gift, now I can kind of live exactly how I like. No, grace, it's not about that. Being God's child, gives us that relationship where we are God's children. But now, God has a special interest in your life. He has a special interest in how you lived your life. And in your whole life. Your whole life. In British law, we have this thing called loco parentis. So we probably all know that is Latin in place of a parent. So, for example, in a school, an adult who is not a true parent of these children in their class, this adult is put in place as if they were their parent. They have special responsibilities and functions that a parent normally has. So a teacher would expect his or her children in her class to listen. They need to obey. They can be disciplined if they step out of line. But as soon as that child leaves the classroom or gets home or whatever the legal line is, I'm not sure, the teacher has no more responsibility or no more authority, actually. Much to their relief, I'm sure. When they get home, they're under the care of their actual parentis, not in loco parentis. And being God's children doesn't mean that he's in loco parentis. It's not that he has a special interest in what we do on Sundays. It's not that he has a special interest in what you do in church. And then when we get home, it's kind of, he's not really interested anymore. No, God has, as a father, as a true father, has a special interest in our whole life. He wants our whole life to conform to holiness. The parts of life that everyone sees, but those parts of life that no one else sees. The parts of life that, maybe even, your spouse, if you're married, doesn't see your innermost thoughts. God sees them. God knows them. And he wants the whole of our life to conform to his holiness. There's not a sphere of life, not at home, not at work, not in private, where he does not have jurisdiction as your father and as your judge. And Peter wants them, therefore, to live their lives in reverent fear. And that's a right kind of fear. And think about the child-parent relationship again. That's a healthy relationship, isn't it? An attitude that respects the authority of the parent. An attitude that trusts the parent knows best. An attitude that trusts that the parent's motives are loving and for the good of the child. A fear that rightly defines the roles of child and parent, and that results in loving obedience. And of course, all human parent-child relationships are flawed to some extent. But God is the Father who truly loves. His motives towards us are always for our best. He can be trusted to work out all things for our good. And the question is, will we trust him? Will we obey him? Will we yield to his ways? Will we give up our own desire to control our lives? When things are tough, will we trust the Father who judges our work impartially? He longs for our obedience. And will we live our lives as strangers here, but as children of the Heavenly Father? But also to look to the redemption in Christ. And this is the true part of looking back. We've looked ahead, we've looked up to God. We've looked ahead to the grace that's going to be revealed. We need to look back to the precious blood of Jesus. And that is meant to motivate their lives to be lived as strangers here. Verse 18, for it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And as he's done already several times, Peter is drawing on the story of the Israelite nation. This is Passover. Passover was a time in Israel's history when the nation was born, when it was formed. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses to free or to redeem them Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, refused to let them go. And so God sent plagues to persuade him otherwise. And the final plague was the death of the firstborn from every family, both men and animals. But God would save the firstborn in every Hebrew family. How would he do this? Well, this is what had to happen. They had to choose a lamb, had to be a lamb without blemish or defect. It would be killed. Its blood would be spread on the doorposts of their house. And when the Lord, the angel of death, went throughout the land, putting to death the firstborn in every house, if it saw blood on the doorposts, it would pass over, not causing a death, and saving the firstborn. And Peter puts the Christians throughout the world in the place of a firstborn Hebrew child. They too had been redeemed. Not with the blood of a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen by them, but by the blood of Christ, without sin, chosen by God before the creation of the world. But he came to this earth to be killed on a cross in these last times and for their sake, to buy their freedom, not from slavery in Egypt, but from the empty way of life handed down to them from their forefathers, from sin, from a life lived without reference to God, from having to face his wrath and his judgment. They've been redeemed. They're like that Hebrew child, that one that was spared by the blood of the Lamb. Every Christian is put in that child's place. And the Peter's point really has to do with the value, doesn't it, of that blood. See, it's worth, he says, more than silver or gold. Silver and gold will perish. We thought about that last week. Even gold that's refined by fire, the most precious thing around, will be destroyed at the end. But Christ's blood and the freedom that Christ's blood buys will never perish. In fact, it has bought an inheritance, as we thought too last week, that will never perish, spoil or fade. So to not live their lives as strangers on this earth would be an insult to God who gave his son. Was it a light thing that God did? Was the blood of Christ actually common currency, as it were? In our country, we've always, well, ever since I've been small, had the privilege of clean running water. That's not always been the case, I understand. And in many parts of the world, they don't have that today, do they? Most of us probably think nothing, I don't know, of leaving the tap running while we're brushing our teeth, or just putting on another wash, because the clothes are slightly dirty. We're so used, aren't we, to having running water. It's become cheap currency in a way. But you know, if water is precious, isn't it? It's precious, it's vital for survival. A week without water is basically certain to result in death. And in some countries in the world, the whole day, it seems, revolves around trying to find water. That's what their life's about, finding water. Water is precious. Their survival depends on it. And as you look at their lives, you know that. You can tell. Because that's all they're looking for. All day. I wonder if somebody looked at your life this morning, looked at my life, whether they would see how precious the blood of Christ is. If somebody filmed my life, would they be able to tell the precious value of the blood of Christ? Because they can see it. You can see it by how we live our lives in this world, by whether we live our lives as strangers here. Going back to the Passover, just for a second, can you imagine being one of those firstborn males? Can you imagine coming out of Egypt as you walked out of that country with your family and you're kind of thinking, wow, I'm here because of the blood of the Lamb. The only reason I can walk this journey to the promised land is because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way. Wouldn't you walk every step with gratitude in your heart? You've known you've been spared, you've been bought. The blood will be precious to you. The precious blood of Jesus, the only cleansing power. My guilt and shame are washed away beneath its crimson flood. The precious blood of Jesus, the name by which we are saved. He bore the cross I should have had, a ransom for my sin, and I'm forever grateful. And I will always trust the precious blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of love. God has bought us with his precious blood of his Son. And he's taking us to be with him forever. How are we to travel? Well, let's wake up. Don't be asleep. Look ahead. Set your minds on the grace that is going to be revealed, or when Christ is revealed. Let's look up. Let's look up at God and grow into his likeness as his children. And let's look back and remember the value of the precious blood of Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for those things we've been able to think about this morning. Father, we pray that the blood of Jesus would be precious to us. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we're going to have to contemplate that in more depth in a moment. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to set our hearts and our minds on that truth. Father, we long that our eternal destiny would shape our present reality. Father, we want to pray that as people look at our lives on a journey to the promised land, as it were, that they would see the precious value of the blood of Christ to us. We pray that our lives would be increasingly shaped by the holiness of God. Father, we want to pray this for our own sake, but ultimately for your glory and for your praise, that your name may be more widely honoured and more widely known and revered and praised and worshipped in this world as we travel. Amen.